welcome to everyone. Wanderer's returned, and Wanderer's returned, and to welcome Derek back with us, and thank him for coming to us today. Thank you.
Well, good afternoon, everyone, and thank you again for the welcome. As I said this morning, it's always a real pleasure to come to New Farm Chapel and to share the day with you. Before the Apostle John wrote what we now have in our New Testament as the Revelation, he greeted the seven churches who were going to receive, in particular, the letters, of course, that we read of in the second and third chapter. But as he greets them, he says this: John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, we're going to follow the theme of that in the opening hymn, which is 207. 207, Hallelujah, sing to Jesus. His the scepter, his the throne, hallelujah, his the triumph, his the victory alone. 207. Well, let's continue to worship and praise God in our prayers together. Let's pray. Almighty God and our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you this afternoon that you've opened the way for us to experience and enjoy an intimate relationship with you through your Son, the one who is our blessed Redeemer. And we thank you again today that he left the glories of heaven and he entered our sinful world in order to save a people for himself. We thank you that by your grace we have become members of your family, that you truly are our Father in heaven. You're the one who has redeemed our life from the pit and crowned us with steadfast love and mercy, the one who satisfies us with good. What undeserved blessings these are. And as we come to offer praise for the blessings that we already enjoy, we thank you too for the anticipation of future blessings to be enjoyed throughout eternity. Our hearts long for that. Help us not to be drawn to the passing joys which the world would offer. And help us through the testings and trials of this life to lift up our eyes as our redemption draws ever nearer. And this afternoon, as we bow head and heart before you, we acknowledge that too often we fail to reach the standards that you've set. We fall short in word and deed. And so how grateful we are for the continued promise of forgiveness and cleansing through the death of your Son. And again, we ask that you will accept our worship and our praise and help us, especially today as we read and endeavor to understand your word, how blessed we are to have it. It's a living word. It brings us to Christ. It enables us to grow in him. And as we obey it, it makes us more and more like him, until one day when we see him as he is, we shall be conformed to his image. We thank you that in our prayers, we're not only able to praise you, but we're able to bring before you our petitions, those things that weigh upon our hearts. And we thank you that at any moment of any day, we are able to lift these things to you, knowing that you are a God who promises to hear and to answer prayer according to your will. We continue, therefore, to bring before you the various wars that bring so much suffering to so many, and on so many continents of our world. We're grateful that in our country that we enjoy a measure of peace. But we see in our newspapers and on our television screens every day of the week those who are suffering terribly, and many of them suffering because of their faith. And we pray especially for your people in those situations, that they might know your presence and your peace in a very special way. Bless too those who seek to minister to their needs. We pray that you will prosper the work of relief, that as far as possible the needs of these who suffer so much will be met. And then we pray for our own nation. And although we enjoy a measure of peace, we recognize that we are a nation who doesn't really acknowledge you or obey your word. And so we ask that you will have mercy upon us. We pray too for our queen, and especially at this particular time. We pray for her family, and we pray for all who have the rule over us. And we pray that you might grant them wisdom according to your will, that decisions that are made will bless this country, but above all will lift up your name and your word. We are desperately in need of your mercy. Will you not move in power through a revived church to bless us and to bring many lost sinners to a loving Savior? Hear our prayers this evening and answer them, we pray, according to the glory of your name. And we ask these prayers in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning Andrew read some verses from 1 Corinthians 15, which I took as a confirmation of the message for this evening. So we're going to read again from that particular epistle from the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. And as this morning, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And then the apostle provides some helpful information concerning our resurrection body. Having laid that foundation, he then speaks of the resurrection body, and then can we pick the reading up again at verse 53. This perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is God's word to our hearts this evening. Well, let's sing again, and we'll remain seated as we sing 473. 473. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. No merit of my own I claim, but holy trust in Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. 473. Well, you might find it helpful to have that passage that we read together open before you. It's obvious that the whole chapter is about the subject of resurrection. Christ's resurrection, fundamentally, and our resurrection. What we need to remind ourselves is that the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. Corinth was a Greek city. And the Greeks, although they believed in the immortality of the soul, did not believe in the resurrection of the body, because they believed that everything physical was inherently evil. It was also one of the reasons why they couldn't believe in a full incarnation of Jesus Christ, because it required belief in God taking to himself human flesh. But it was resurrection that gave them most problems. Do you remember the occasion when the Apostle Paul was preaching on Mars Hill to the Athenians? Again, of course, a Greek city. And we read in Acts chapter 17, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked or sneered. Now, I think Paul shows that he is aware that it's possible that this cynical attitude has invaded the church, and it needs to be dealt with. He is amazed at this because the changed lives of the believers there are testimony to the truth of the resurrection. Paul tells them that this is what he preached to them, and this is what they believed, this is what they responded to, this is what has brought them into the church of Jesus Christ. And so, the chapter begins with a restating of the basic content of the gospel. He's going to remind them of what he preached to them by underlining the essentials. And I say that because I think it's a valuable lesson for us to learn. It's important in our churches to continually emphasize the most basic facts. Because if the spiritual foundations that we lay are weak or even faulty, then anything that anybody tries to build on them will be unable to withstand any pressure or any attack. And I think that that's why so many believers today are uncertain of what they believe, because the foundations that have been laid have not been substantial enough. So he begins with the basic facts. What are they? Verses 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, was buried, was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Now, you notice that what happened to Christ happened in accordance with the scriptures. So, if the first reason, not the most important, but if the first reason for believing in the resurrection is the changed lives of these Corinthian believers through the preaching of that gospel, then the second and more powerful argument is the prophecy contained within Scripture, that is, the Old Testament Scriptures. When Paul states these essentials, he begins with the statement that Christ died for our sins. And what I want to say at this point is, we should be clear that in the gospel, there has to be an explanation between sin and the death of Christ. I'm reminded that I think it was back in the early 2000s, there was a film, The Passion of the Christ. Frankly, it was a horrific film because in great detail it showed the terrible suffering brought about through crucifixion and that which preceded crucifixion. But I remember that on the following day, the window cleaner came and cleaned our windows, and then he came to the door for his money. And he said to me, my girlfriend and I watched that film last night. We went to see that film. And his question was this: why did this man die in that way? In other words, although the film showed the horrors of crucifixion, it didn't show the connection as to why he was being crucified. And a number of organizations, of course, at that time produced tracts and booklets to explain that link. There is no gospel, and the word gospel means good news. There is no good news at all unless the death of Jesus Christ is seen to be necessary to deal with the results of man's sinful failure. We affirm that it was for our sins he suffered and bled and died. And we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there, that he only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. So, Christ died for our sins. And then as Paul continues with the basic, he makes it clear that Christ was buried, that is, he really was dead, but that he was raised on the third day. And without that, his death was worthless. Firstly, because the validity of Christ's person is confirmed by his resurrection. If you and I were asked, humanly speaking, why was Jesus Christ or Jesus of Nazareth put on that cross? The answer obviously is, humanly speaking, for blasphemy. That's why they put him there. A man who claimed to be God. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Not an honest question or query, mockery. The resurrection, therefore, proves Christ's accusers wrong and him right, because God is not going to raise to life a blasphemer. So the resurrection is important to confirm the validity of Christ's person. But secondly, the success of Christ's work on the cross is also confirmed by his resurrection. I remember going to an Easter Sunday service, many years ago at Upton Vale in Torquay, and the pastor at that time on that Easter Sunday morning said this: the resurrection is God the Father's amen to Christ's, it is finished. In other words, amen, we could say, so be it. God the Father's amen to Christ's, it is finished. Paid the debt. The sacrifice for sin was accepted by God as full satisfaction for the debt that we owed. But as we shall see, if Jesus Christ remained dead, then all of his suffering and his death were not sufficient. That's the vital importance of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. So as Paul progresses here in this chapter through his various arguments, firstly, there is the testimony of the changed lives of the Corinthian believers, underlining the truth of the resurrection. There is the testimony of Scripture, underlining the truth of the resurrection. And now, in verses 5 to 8, Paul provides a list of witnesses with powerful credentials to having seen the risen Christ. He says, he appeared to Cephas, Peter, that is. I don't think there's any question, even by anyone, that Peter was the unquestionable leader of the apostles, as we see in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. And Paul is saying here, the leader, if you like, of the apostles, Peter, saw him. He believed in Christ's resurrection. And then to the 12, the apostles of Jesus Christ. And we have, of course, the New Testament evidence for that in John chapter 20, 21, and Luke 24. And the early preaching of those apostles included constant reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think it's one commentator who says, if you read the Acts of the Apostles, all of the preaching is sprinkled with dewy resurrection freshness. You just look at them. When you've got a moment, you look at those early chapters and see how often the early preachers referred to the resurrection. Well, here, therefore, is the quality of those who bear witness. Peter, the apostles. Now, if you like, we come to the quantity. Then he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at one time. Well, the Old Testament makes much of having two or three witnesses if you want to make a case. Here we have at least 497, more than that. Paul continues, then to James. Who was James? Almost certainly our Lord's half-brother. And why is he significant? Simply because he had been an unbeliever. We know that because John the Apostle tells us that. John 7, verse 5, for not even his brothers believed in him. And then to all the apostles. And the early verses of Acts chapter 1 tell us that over 40 days, Jesus, and here's the quotation, presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. And then Paul concludes, and last of all, he appeared also to me. Me, says Paul. Saul of Tarsus, murderer of Christians, persecutor of the church, until he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. What else do you imagine could have turned a man like Saul of Tarsus around? Well, it's a pretty impressive lineup, isn't it? It therefore seems inconceivable to the apostle that since these are the fundamentals of the gospel, that the lives of the readers of this epistle have been changed by them, that the resurrected Christ has been seen by so many reliable witnesses, that there could be those who say, verse 12, there is no resurrection of the dead. But Paul has not finished. If there is no resurrection, he says, then the repercussions following from it are devastating. I think this is masterful arguments, if you like. He almost joins himself with them and says, well, if what you're saying is true, then this is true. We follow the arguments in verses 13 to 19. Firstly, if there's no resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised, verse 13. If dead men are not resurrected, then Jesus is still dead. And without that great truth, then it is impossible to hold the doctrine of Jesus Christ together, because he loses all credibility. He repeated the fact that he would rise again. Our preaching is in vain, verse 14, says the apostle. What else does the apostle Paul do but preach the gospel? I know he tells us that he makes tents from time to time, but his mission, his life mission, is to preach the gospel that he's just outlined. And if there is no resurrection, then his whole life is a waste of time. Our preaching is in vain. The word vain literally means empty. You remove the truth of the resurrection from the gospel, and you have no gospel worth proclaiming. The whole thing is a sham. And what follows on from that? Your faith is in vain. Why? Well, because their faith is based on Paul's preaching. And if Paul's preaching is empty, then so is their faith. If the gospel that is preached is a sham, then obviously any so-called faith that it produces is also a sham. Take away the resurrection, and there is nothing left on which to rest faith. Except, as one commentator says, the decomposing corpse of a Jewish carpenter. And then verse 15, and very important, we are even found to be misrepresenting God. The word found there, we are even found, means found out or detected. Or to put it very bluntly, Paul says, we're shown to be liars. We've made a false declaration about God. Well, if Paul and the other apostles were nothing more than good, honest men giving some advice which later was found to be incorrect, then perhaps they could be excused. But you see, they are not simply good, honest men. Paul always affirmed that God gave his ministry to him. He didn't choose it. He says in verse 3, I received what I also passed on to you. But of course, he didn't receive it. If there's no resurrection and he's preaching about a resurrection, the gospel was given to him by revelation. And part of that gospel is the fact that God raised Christ. And the gospel is not merely good advice. It's good news of something that God himself has done. And if there's no resurrection, then Paul is preaching that God did something that God did not do. In his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul says in the prologue, in the first chapter, Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. And then in verse 17, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. If the gospel containing the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not true, then any reference to Jesus dying for our sins is meaningless. Because you see, the sin problem has not been dealt with. When Jesus cried out, paid, it is finished, and he's still in the grave, the debt to God was not paid. There is a sense in which, and I hope you understand what I mean when I say, Jesus couldn't stay in the grave, it was impossible. Because he dealt with sin. He dealt with sin's problem. The wages of sin is death. But of course, if there's no resurrection, then I have to tell you this evening, the wages of sin remains death. And then he says in verse 18, those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If there's no resurrection, and if Christ has not been raised, then what a terrible thing death remains. No sleeping in Jesus. No waking to see his lovely face. Nothing except judgment. For pagans, death meant the end of everything. It was the enemy that in the end would defeat everyone. But not for the believer. For the Christian, it was and is viewed as no more than sleep. In fact, Paul, in almost a ridiculous statement, could say that death was gain, that he was better off dead. And so when believers died, they were not thought of as irretrievably lost. But if there's no resurrection, then Christ did not rise, and nor will those who are in Christ. You notice that little phrase, those who are in Christ. And then in verse 19, we are of all people most to be pitied. It emphasizes the fact that Christians become objects of pity. If there's no resurrection, and if even Christ was not raised, any expectation of life beyond death evaporates. So what would you and I be left with? Well, we are left with a so-called gospel that places Jesus, the man Jesus, simply alongside other religious leaders and depends on our best efforts to follow him as teacher and example. The kind of gospel that many people outside of the church believe the gospel truly is. Jesus was just a good man, and we've got to follow his rules, or we've got to try and live as Jesus lived. That's all we would be left with. And Paul considers that so useless. It's something to be pitied. Not least because the one that you and I profess to follow is revealed to be no less than a liar and a cheat. Is that the one that you and I have put our faith in for life and for eternity? If we are, then we are pitiably deluded men and women. So what a tremendous relief it is to come to verse 20. Having said all of that, says the Apostle Paul, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And that statement must rank as one of the greatest buts in the Bible, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Because the resurrection changes everything for those who are in Christ and for those who put their trust in him. We've just seen that one of the resulting negatives of there being no resurrection is the fact that those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished if there's no resurrection. But since resurrection is a fact and Christ has been raised from the dead, now, verse 22, in Christ all will be made alive. Notice that the precondition to being made alive is to be in Christ. It's only as we are in Christ that we have that assurance. In Christ all will be made alive. I trust that's your confidence today. We know that our future resurrection is secure because we know that we're in Christ, that our trust is in a crucified and risen Savior. Now, when we took our scripture reading, I suggested that some of the most helpful teaching in regard to Christ's resurrection and our resurrection is found in this tremendous chapter. It doesn't actually answer all of the questions that we might have concerning the resurrection body, but there is some information here. But this evening I want us to step over that for the time being and just see that what we've been considering culminates in final victory over sin and death. Sin and death have been inseparably linked since man first fell in the Garden of Eden. You remember that God told our first parents that if they disobeyed him, they would die, and so it proved. Even more serious than the seed of physical death was the immediate spiritual death, if you like, or separation from God. But in the death and the resurrection of Christ, all of that has been resolved. Where sin has been paid for and pardoned, and we are innocent before the law of God, death no longer has its sting. And so Paul asks the question, quoting from Hosea the prophet, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" And he triumphantly responds to his own questions. "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." It's wonderful that it's our victory, but it's through Christ. Let me just quote that verse from the New Living Translation of the Scriptures, verse 57. "How we thank God who gives us victory over sin and death through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is a pure gift of God's grace." And then we come to verse 58. And in particular, we come to the word therefore. Now, there are a number of occasions in his epistles when the apostle uses that word following arguments or expositions that he's made concerning doctrine. And here we have it. "Therefore," he's saying, "in light of what I've just said, therefore, my beloved brothers." And what follows then in just these few words is the practical application of these wonderful resurrection truths. And there are three exhortations. Let's look at them just in turn and very briefly. "In view of this," says the apostle, "we must not be diverted." We must not be diverted. In the light of these great truths, what should be the characteristics of believers like you and me? We are to be, he says, steadfast, verse 58. That is, you and I are to be unshakable in our faith. In every generation, there have been attacks on the faith, our faith. Those truths to which we have given our lives, those truths on which we've staked our future for eternity. And those attacks, of course, often come from expected sources, from the people that we expect to be attacking us, from those who are enemies of the cross. But sadly, we also have to acknowledge that those attacks come from unexpected sources, from some that we assumed stood with us at the foot of the cross. Who would expect those who profess the same faith, who even set themselves up as its leaders, would in fact turn out to be the gospel's enemies? And if a man denies the resurrection of Christ, he is an enemy of the gospel. Paul encourages the Colossian believers to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. So we must remain strong and confident in our faith. And then he adds another word, still under this title of "we must not be diverted," that we are to be immovable. It's a stronger expression, but it means substantially the same thing. It's an emphasis, it's an underlining. We must not be diverted by obstacles or opposition or deception. This is the importance, as we said at the beginning, of having firm foundations so that we know where we stand. I believe that Paul's arguments in this chapter might indicate that there were those who were trying to lead the believers in Corinth astray. False teachers were active in the first century. There are those who suggest Wouldn't it be great to get back to the first century? Everything would be all right then. And the first century had the beginnings of false teachers. If you look at those small epistles toward the end of your New Testament, Peter, Jude, John, James even, they're all warning about the possibility of false teaching. And then we come into the book that I began our service with, Revelation, and seven letters there written to churches, and you can see the results of that false teaching. Nothing will have changed, my friends, in the 21st century. To doubt the truths that Paul has emphasized in this chapter will open the door to all kinds of behavior. If the foundations are shaky, we will inevitably be led astray. Doctrinal error will always have practical repercussions, because what you and I believe will dictate how you and I behave. Always. It does in other areas of life. If we couldn't care less about the highway code, it would determine how we drive our cars and so on. So what you and I believe will dictate how we behave. Paul tells them here, get a firm grip on the truths that he has given them. Be steadfast, immovable. We must not be diverted. And then secondly, in the light of these great truths, we must not be distracted. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. And the first question that we should ask is, what is the work of the Lord? I believe that the work of the Lord includes all that God requires from us in doing his will. And the meaning here is not simply to do it, but to do it continuously, always abounding. And to do it diligently, even laboriously. We're to give ourselves to it fully, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The devil can sometimes be very successful in encouraging us to ease up in our work for the Lord. The thought just comes to me that I remember some years ago meeting a pastor of a church, or at least he was now no longer a pastor of a church, and he said that at 65 he'd shut his Bible. That was it, he'd finished. In contrast to that, my friend and colleague John Blanchard, who passed away last year, had a little strap line. As much as I can, as well as I can, for as long as I can. That's the spirit. Well, don't misread this. We are not told to do our work for the Lord and everyone else's. Then we'll become fatigued and, more seriously, lose any joy in serving Jesus. Again, I heard someone say many years ago, and I had to think it through, the pathway of Christian service is strewn with nervous wrecks, but never the pathway of obedience. Think it through. If we try to do all that we're directed to do by the Lord and also all that somebody else is directed to do, then that's the spirit of that statement. The pathway of Christian service is strewn with nervous wrecks, but never the pathway of obedience. The work of the Lord that you and I are to give ourselves to is the doing of his will for my life and nothing more. John Wesley encouraged William Wilberforce that his fight against slavery was a glorious enterprise, but warned him that unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. Paul tells the Galatians that the hope of eternal life will mean that they should not grow weary of doing good. So I just pause and say, what is doing good? It has to be the will of God, which is what we're talking about here. They should not grow weary of doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not give up. So we mustn't be diverted, we mustn't be distracted, and then lastly, we mustn't be discouraged. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Make no mistake, it will be work, it will be labor. The word that is used here means the fatigue involved in hard work. And so we shouldn't be surprised by that. I believe that it's possible and even permissible to become weary in the work without becoming weary of the work. We will get tired. We will have a measure of fatigue. But let's never get weary of the work. But this labor, you see, is to be rewarded. How? Well, simply because there's a resurrection. And you and I will be fully recompensed and compensated then. Others around us work hard for wealth, reputation. Our labor for the Lord, whatever that is with the certain hope of immortality. And what a contrast. Paul here, I think, is not referring simply to their success in labor, though that is confirmed elsewhere. Jesus told us we will bear fruit. I think Paul's primary purpose here is to give them encouragement and a promise of reward. For the hope of resurrection makes all of the effort and all of the so-called sacrifices in the Lord's work worthwhile. Nothing done in Christ's name is wasted in the light of eternal glory and reward. It's not in vain, says the apostle. Matthew Henry comments, those who serve God have good wages. They cannot do too much or suffer too much for so good a master. If they serve him now, they shall see him hereafter. If they suffer for him on earth, they will reign with him in heaven. If they die for his sake, they shall rise again from the dead, be crowned with glory, honor, and immortality, and inherit eternal life. And I think Paul says this is something you know. Knowing, he says, that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Paul says if we really believe, nothing is vain, nothing is wasted. Since everything that you and I are doing is in the Lord. That is, we do it in Christ's strength and we do it for his glory. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, don't be diverted. Be steadfast, immovable. Don't be distracted, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And don't be discouraged, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And remember this, if you and I were to step outside of the will of God for our lives, then it's impossible to really succeed. But if we remain in the will of God, then it's impossible to fail. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we have throughout this day been offering our worship and our praise, worshiping you for who you are, praising you for what you have done. And we again thank you for our salvation, which is of your grace. We have no merit of our own as we were singing, but that ground that we stand on is a solid ground because it's based on that which Christ has done for us. But we also thank you that you have given us the great privilege of being your servants in one way or another. And we don't deserve that favor. And we pray, Lord, that as we do endeavor to serve you to the best of our ability and with the help of the Spirit, that you will encourage our hearts with your word this evening and help us to press on and to be faithful in what we seek to do. in order that the gospel might be extended, and in order above all, again, that your name might be glorified. And we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.